Phil had invited art critic, professor, and museum curator Dan Seidel in for an evening, and we called the evening with Dan Modern Art and Eternal Beauty. I know a number of you were there for that and joined us that evening. We held it just down the street at the Carnegie Museum, and Dr. Seidel gave a really fascinating talk on how to understand and interpret modern art from a Christian perspective. And his talk was very fascinating. It was interesting. He shared a lot of things that he had learned. But the best part for me was that after that, we were then given a private tour of the Scaife Gallery so that we could all go and look at some of these things together in person. We've been given this framework for how to interpret what we were seeing, and then we went and looked at it together. In short, Dr. Seidel said, "Here is what I have learned, but now let's come and look at it together." Now, that's really an apt summary of the series of stories that we're going to look at here this morning. We're going to see several short accounts of people who said, "Here's what I have learned, but come and see this with me." Now, the difference is that they weren't talking about modern art. They were talking about Jesus. We start seeing Jesus a lot more during this season. There are nativity scenes that pop up and decorations here and there, and people specifically make a point to mention or avoid mentioning his name in association with Christmas, and Jesus ends up getting trotted out like just a seasonal mascot that you can either celebrate or reject, embrace or ignore. But how did the people who actually saw Jesus respond to him? Did they recognize who he was or what they were seeing? And if so, what did that elicit? What did that produce in them? Throughout Advent here, we are doing this little series that we're calling Seeing Jesus, Responses to the Redeemer. And we're looking at various examples throughout the New Testament of people who encountered Jesus, recognized something about him, and responded in a particular way. So before we look at a few more examples here today, let me invite you to join me once more in prayer. God of grace and God of glory, let us hear your good news afresh this Advent season. Father, open our ears and hearts and minds this morning that we could hear and understand and love you more. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. For we pray this in the name of Jesus, the promised Messiah. Amen. This is John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35 and going down through 51. I invite you to listen again now to the word of God. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Last week, the first instances we looked at of people responding to Jesus were Simeon and Anna, people who had waited their whole life serving God faithfully. And when they saw even the infant Jesus, they responded. Simeon burst forth in a song, and Anna went around telling everybody that redemption had arrived. What we're going to look at today is a bit of a dense sequence, and there are several different encounters that happen here. But what I'd like to do with the time is look first at this list of names and titles of Jesus that are set forth here. There are a lot. Right up at the front of John's gospel, he includes a number of different ways to understand who Jesus is. Make sure that we know that as well. And then there are a few different examples of reactions here, so we'll look at those, and hopefully all that together can give us a deeper understanding about what it means for us to see Jesus this Advent season. But we'll begin with this idea, a reminder, I hope, that the things that we are told about Jesus, the things said about him, help to reveal who he is, particularly some of the titles that he is given. Many of you know that there's a growing prevalence of really non-traditional workplace titles and descriptions. A couple years ago, Fortune magazine highlighted some of these. Instead of plain old software developer, people are now iOS ninjas, or Java Jedis, or scripting gurus, or innovation Sherpas. And Microsoft might take the prize for all of them because they used to have a position called Galactic Viceroy of Research Excellence. It's a real position they had. In this short passage, in this beginning part here in John's gospel, there are eight different ways that Jesus is described. But none of them are just meant to be a creative alternative to a bland, traditional description. Each one of them is highly intentional. Each one of them reveals something specific that we need to know. And I'm going to go just and try to offer you a quick overview about them. And I say quick because each one of these things could and does have books written about them. So we're going to just go through in fairly short order. There's eight different things that are said about Jesus in this passage. The first is when John the Baptist at the beginning says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, we've probably heard that title before, but that's something unique. You're never going to find that on somebody's LinkedIn profile. And if you were with us last night at our Christmas Eve ahead of time service, we tried to explore this one a little bit more in depth. So if you weren't here, you can listen to the podcast about that. I'm not going to go over all of it, but this is the second time now. Second time where John the Baptist points out Jesus in this way, saying, "This is the righteous one who's come to take away the sin of the world." And right after he says that, some of the disciples who heard him turn to Jesus and call him Rabbi then. And that's a title that is not unique to Jesus only. It is a title of respect. We're told that it means teacher. They're acknowledging, though, before they even knew anything else, they're acknowledging that this is someone who could open up God's word to them, who could guide them and lead them. After they'd spent a little bit of time with him, however, Andrew goes to his brother and says, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Now, both of those words, one is in Hebrew, the other Greek, both of those words mean the anointed one. He said, "We've found the anointed one." And throughout the Old Testament, we talked about this a little bit last week, people who were anointed were prophets or priests or kings. And every one of them was pointing beyond themselves to the Messiah, the figure that the Jewish people were expecting to arrive, the one who would be the true anointed one, the one who would be God's perfect prophet, revealing and relaying God's will, the one who would be the perfect priest, offering a final sacrifice that would forever remove the stain of sin, and the one who would be a perfect king, ruling and reigning over an eternal kingdom in grace and glory. Andrew says, we found him, the Messiah, the Christ is here. A little while after that, Nathanael, when he goes to Philip, says, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. The reason that the Jewish people were expecting a Messiah is that this was woven all throughout Scripture. All throughout Scripture had been pointing ahead to this person. Through the various genres and authors, eras and events, there is this steady refrain of God's promises to his people to send a redeemer, to bring light into the darkness and life out of death. Him of whom Moses and the prophets speak. We're also told that he is, quite simply, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And even this one is an important reminder. It's a reminder that Jesus didn't just materialize somewhere onto the scene as some kind of a spiritual apparition. He is fully and truly human. He'd grown up in that area. People would have known him. Elsewhere in the Gospels, when he's involved in his teaching and healing ministry, people say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, we know this guy. We've seen him before." Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that he was made like us in every way, except without sin. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The son of Joseph legally, but not biologically. Legally, but not biologically, because as we confess, and as the next point of identification is, Jesus is the Son of God. He is fully and truly human, and yet he is also fully and truly God. And this is now getting into the great wonder and mystery of the incarnation, what we celebrate this Advent season, that God himself, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, comes to us. And calling him Son is a term that it's a term that Scripture uses, and it's the right term to use, but it's not used exactly the same way that we use it. Now, I have two sons, but for the majority of my life, I did not. When we call Jesus the eternal Son of God, then we have to understand there was never a time when he was not. There was never a time when the Father or the Spirit existed without the Son. And so from the earliest days of the church, there were a lot of debates about making sure that when we use this term, we understood that it did not mean that Jesus was created or born some point later on after the Father. God himself uses this term, and so we do, and we speak of Jesus being begotten, and that is a way to refer to him, but understanding that he is the one who was with the Father from all eternity. And there is also a great mystery here. And we do well to remember that we're going to reach a point when explanation ends, and that's where adoration begins. This one is the Son of God. And he follows up immediately by saying also he is the King of Israel. Now, the people of Israel, they had seen kings. They had had kings for a long time. They knew what that meant. They had seen good kings, and they had seen bad kings. And God had promised to David, the king, that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of God's people forever, that he would rule eternally. And every time after that, when there was a good king over the people of Israel, that would have been a reminder of this enduring promise. And every time that there was a bad king, it would have been a reminder of the need for this promise. But Israel hadn't had a king for centuries at this point. And even though Joseph was of the household of David, this was an incredibly bold claim to say that the carpenter's son was the royal one for whom they waited. Yet the reason they can say this about him is because of what has already been said. He is the King of Israel because he is the Son of God. Now, the final one in here is one that Jesus uses to refer to himself when he says the Son of Man. And when you hear Son of God and Son of Man, it's not as simple as thinking that one of them refers to his divinity and one of them refers to his humanity. That's not the way to think of this. Son of Man is an incredibly powerful biblical term because of the imagery that's associated with that. When the people heard that, when those people heard that, they would have known a reference from the book of Daniel. I want you to hear that. This was a prophecy that was given to Daniel hundreds of years before that. This is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus calls himself a son of man, this would have been something that they would have been brought to mind. This is an incredible claim, helping us further understand who he is. And I want to touch on this, the phrase that Jesus uses there at the end, just also for a moment, because there's a layer to that that we might miss. Jesus says, you will see heaven opened and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, just a few moments ago, Josh read for us from Genesis chapter 28. This is a story where Jacob falls into a sleep, and in this dream, he sees this ladder that is connecting heaven and earth. And in this ladder, he says, heaven is open, and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. So it's a direct quote, a direct reference to that. When Jesus is using this, though, and he says, they are ascending and descending on the Son of Man, he's showing us that this ladder is not something that we build. It's not something even that we ascend through our own strength and exertion. In quoting it and reframing it, he's saying, I am that ladder. I am the one who brings heaven to earth. I am the one where, I am the place where God and humanity meet. So that's an incredible statement that he makes there. Now, again, I realize that was a very quick overview run through of those things because there are so many of them in there, but they are each one really significant, each one incredible. And one of the reasons I think why there are so many of them in a row there is that no one of them can fully encompass everything that is true about Jesus. Every one of them gives us a slightly different image, a slightly different angle on this. It's not the only place in Scripture where we see a bunch of names or titles strung together when talking about the Messiah. Perhaps you think of a passage that's read often during the Advent season, which is Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Even there, just giving us one description after another of who this is, what you are supposed to see when you see him. And it's important to understand that each one of these was a claim that people were making about what they recognized to be true about Jesus. And it's also important, what I want to shift to now and turn to now, is to see that there are different responses that people had to him. Not everyone was exactly the same way, and we're going to look at three of them that are in this section. And this is not all of the possibilities that there are. These are just the three that we're pulling out of this particular passage here. There are other possible ones. First one that we can see is the way that John the Baptist responded. Right? John recognized Jesus, but not at first. In this passage, rather, in the passage before, back in verses 31 and then also in 33, twice John the Baptist said, "I myself did not know him." That's a very interesting claim because if you remember, their mothers were related, so they were relatives. They had almost certainly spent some kind of time in contact or at least known about each other, and yet John is able to admit, "Hey, I did not know him." And the reason he's saying that is that it was not until he baptized Jesus and the Holy Spirit descended and God testified saying, "This is my son," John said, "Now I finally understand. Now I understand who this actually is." Which is why every time after that, when it says Jesus was near him, he points to him and says, "That is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." So, you may have heard about Jesus for years, may have thought that you know who he was. But until the Spirit convicts your heart that he is the Messiah, you don't really know him. Once you really do, however, this is what comes out of that. There is this cry of adoration. There is a confession of faith that comes from that. "That is the Lamb of God," John says. We'll look now at the way Andrew responded. Andrew was pointed to Jesus by John, and he goes and spends, it seems, just a little bit of time with him, and then he brings others to Jesus. He'd heard about him. He wanted to see what was going on, and as soon as he spent a little time with Jesus, he realized, this is something I need to share with other people. I need to make sure that other people know about this. And the first thing he does then is goes and gets his brother, Simon, and brings him to Jesus. Now, that's an interesting dynamic there because, as I think a lot of you know, telling family and friends what you believe is a lot of times harder than telling an absolute stranger. That's why most etiquette guides will say, don't do this during the holidays, right? Just keep your beliefs and your opinions entirely to yourself. And that can be okay advice if it helps you avoid getting into unnecessary arguments about sports or politics or decorations. But if you know the one for whom the world longs has arrived, that's something you should tell people. Right? Andrew's first impulse is to say to his brother, "We found the Messiah." That should be ours as well. Nathaniel is the third reaction that we'll look at here, the third response. He's skeptical at first, but his skepticism ends up being removed through what Jesus does. His skepticism is removed through Jesus' action. Philip tells him about this. He said, "We found the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets spoke." And his response is, "There's no way anything good can come out of Nazareth." You can hear him implying, saying that that's just a dump of a town that's full of people who are not my tribe, and there is no way that the Messiah would come from a place that I find to be socially unacceptable or unpleasant. And Philip at least just says, "Hey, just come and see for yourself." And when he does, Jesus is the one who addresses that. Jesus demonstrates perhaps the smallest glimpse of his divinity and miraculous power because he says, "I know that you were sitting under a fig tree when Philip found you." He could do a lot more than that. That's the smallest glimpse of his divinity and miraculous power there. I know you were sitting under a fig tree when Philip found you. And Nathanael's reaction to that is so profound. He says, Rabbi, now I know that you are the Son of God and the King of Israel. His reaction is so profound that I have to imagine that there was a smile on Jesus' face when he says, you believe that I'm the Son of God and King of Israel because I knew where you took your morning nap? Buddy, buckle up, all right? Because I'm about to blow your mind. Okay? People are skeptical often about the claims regarding Jesus. There's no way he's the Son of God. There's no way that he did those things. There's no way that he is the hope of the world. And maybe that's where your heart is. Maybe that's where your neighbor's heart is. Either way, the response is this. Just come and see. Come and see. And trust that Jesus will speak and act for himself in those moments. So in even just this little section, there are not only a whole bunch of things that we learn about Jesus, but there are some different models shown for how people respond to this. They recognize different truths about him, and each one was part of a much bigger whole, and their responses and their understandings can help us as we go through this Advent season, help us go through it the way that we're meant to. So I want to go now and again just briefly offer you, in this case, four things about what this means for us as we go through this Advent season together. And the first is this, that there is a breadth and depth and wonder and uniqueness to Jesus' identity that we cannot forget. I think one of the reasons that all of these different descriptions and titles are just laid out almost back to back to back is it's trying to help us capture the fullness of who this is. So it's possible. You may have one favorite way of thinking about Jesus. You might have one kind of preferred default setting that you come back to again and again. And it could be true. But if it's the only one you ever go to, it's like looking through a cardboard tube at the Grand Canyon. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Scripture says. He does not change, nor does his call on how we are to live change, but there is a breadth and a depth to who he is that we often truncate. So we can't do that. Second thing is to remember that all of these things were not, again, just abstract titles, but each one of them shows us who he is and what he does. And that's because there is an unbreakable link between who Jesus is and what Jesus does. Those are some of you like theological terms. You say, what we cannot separate is Christology and soteriology, who Jesus is and what he does. If Jesus is who he says he is, then he has done the things that Scripture has said he has done. And if he has done the things that Scripture says he has done, then he is who Scripture tells us he is. Each one of these things reveals us not just some aspect of identity, but of purpose, of calling, of what it is that he will do and what he has still promised to do. The third reminder is this, that we don't have a relationship with Jesus from a distance, from far off. All of these things happen when people encounter Jesus directly. All these things happen when they were brought into contact with him directly. And so your response might be, well, it's different now. He's not physically walking around on the earth in the same way that he was then. And that is true. What we have to acknowledge is that there is a tension between what an early church father named Irenaeus called the real absence and the real presence of Jesus. On one hand, he is not here in the way that he was then. He is not here physically because we believe that in his glorified, resurrected body, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. But he is here in that from there, he sends his Spirit, collapsing that distance, uniting us to Jesus Christ, dwelling within us. So he is really and truly present in many ways, in a way even closer than he was when people were just walking next to him. And we encounter Jesus through word and through spirit. Jesus is the living and eternal word of God. He speaks to us in and by the inspired word of God, and the spirit unites us to him and makes him a present to us, with us in all things. So the fact that he is not physically here is not like some excuse that we get to throw out there. We can see him. We encounter him. We do that with what Augustine called the eyes of faith. But we need to do that directly. Final reminder is this, that seeing Jesus for who he really is, it brings us to a place of adoration and a confession of faith. That's the goal. That's what it should produce. That's what happens with each one of these ones in slightly different ways, but in each one of these, that's where it ends up. Now, not everyone who encounters Jesus responds in this way, but everyone who sees Jesus for who he really is responds in this way. And the responses that you see in these accounts, every one of these are confessions of faith. Every one of them are acts of adoration and praise, but also confessions of faith. You don't call somebody the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, or the King of Israel unless you believe that those things are true. And they're also responses of adoration. And those are the places, that's the goal, that's where we are to be led as well. Throughout this Advent season, I know that your eyes are going to be first drawn to all kinds of things, to the lights and the sparkles, the decorations, the cookie tables that dominate our fields of vision, and those things can be fun, but don't let your gaze stop there. This is a season to fix our eyes upon Jesus and to invite others to do the same. And if you don't know what to say, or if you don't feel like you can explain everything, that's okay. It is. All you have to say is this: we have found the Messiah. Come and see. Let's pray together. God of all hope, in Jesus, your salvation broke into our world, and his return gives purpose to our living in this broken world. Make us ready for that day when he comes again with great glory and majesty to judge the living and the dead, renewing and cleansing this tired world and making everything new. Lord, make us ready for that future day by living hopefully this day. In the name of our soon arriving Savior, we pray. Amen.